just away for a day or two, and seems as though the news passes you by. We're going to be talking in the first hour of Issues Etc. about the Florida Supreme Court's decision last week to strike down Terry's Law. I was up in Chicago for the last couple of days, and we are back live here on Issues Etc. the 29th of September, this Wednesday. I was up in Chicago in the area, and only occasionally would catch some of the cable news programs, and they were showing almost constant footage throughout one evening of Terry Schindler Schiavo and people, the talking heads appearing in their little boxes, debating back and forth whether or not she ought to be kept alive. They even, I think it was Larry King Live, even had the parents of Terry Schindler Schiavo and the lawyer who was fighting for her life on one of the evenings that I was up in Chicago. And I was trying to follow this the best I could. We're going to be doing a few minutes here with Rita Marker of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, getting an update on what's going on with Terry Schindler Schiavo and the battle to keep her alive by any means possible. Then we're going to be talking with Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life in the next few minutes about the Justice Department's decision to appeal a Nebraska judge's ruling against partial birth abortion and the ban act that was there in Nebraska. We'll find out what's going on, what this means legally for that very important law that has been used as precedent. The ruling of this Nebraska judge has been used as precedent to try and challenge the partial birth abortion ban that was passed at the federal level. So we'll find out what this means with Douglas Johnson in just a few minutes. Then at 3:30, Dr. Lewis Brighton joins us here in Studio A. Today, the church remembers St. Michael and all angels. We're going to talk about Michael the Archangel and angels with Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Then, in the second hour of the program, an hour-long conversation with Gretchen Pasentino. You might not have seen this, but I've been reading through the papers lately. And last week and the week before, there was a series in the Los Angeles Times on Paul Crouch, Jan Crouch, and the Trinity Broadcasting Network. There's some big stories being reported there. An alleged homosexual tryst between Paul Crouch and a former employee. $450,000 paid to this former employee to buy his silence. And how TBN works as a money-making organization. Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action will join us in the second hour to talk all about that. Then in the third hour, two guests, Dr. Alvin Schmidt. This will be part nine of our 11-part series on Islam. Today, we'll talk about the separation of mosque and state, if such a thing exists, in Islam. He's author of the book, The Great Divide. I got an email from someone when I was gone. I checked my voicemail. This lady didn't even identify herself. She just said, Alvin Schmidt, Great Divide, everyone must read this book. Everyone must read this book. Just an anonymous endorsement for Dr. Alvin Schmidt's book. Then, in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary joins us to talk about the beauty of the church. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are back with you live Wednesday. It's the 29th of September. Rita Marker is our guest. She's director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, based in Steubenville, Ohio. She joins us to talk about the Florida Supreme Court's decision last week to strike down the law called Terry's Law. Rita, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What is Terry's Law, and what did the Supreme Court in Florida do last week?
Well, Terry's Law was a law that was passed in October 2003 after Terry's husband, who is acting as her legal guardian, had prevailed in the court and had received permission to withdraw her food and fluids. Then the Florida legislature passed a law, which was very narrowly written, saying that if, in fact, someone had been diagnosed, or I always add misdiagnosed, as being in a persistent vegetative state, and if their food and fluids were being removed, and if they had no advance directive in which they had written that they wanted that done, and if a family member disagreed with that action, then the governor could order that the feeding tube be reinserted and could name an independent or a guardian ad litem. That was what the law was, and when that law passed, Terry had been without food and fluids for 6 days. The feeding tube was put back in, and she has been able to continue to live because she, like all of us, needs food and fluids to stay alive. Immediately, her guardian, who is her husband, sought to have that law declared unconstitutional, and the oral arguments were heard at the Florida Supreme Court on August 31st, and just last week, last Thursday, the Florida Supreme Court declared Terry's law to be unconstitutional. Now, it should be noted that their reasons for doing so were very narrow legal reasons, as we always see in a case like this. Part of the problem was that the law did not have any specific guidelines for the governor. It left it very open-ended that the governor could, say, put a feeding tube back in, but there wasn't any requirement that he follow any particular guidelines for doing so. There wasn't anything saying, well, what happens next or next or next. So this was a hastily passed law intended to protect people in conditions like Terry's. There was a 15-day sunset provision, and it was, as expected, declared unconstitutional.
What does this mean, then, for not only the law, but more importantly, for Terry Schindler Schiavo?
Well, and that's the important part, what it means for Terry herself, for her family, and for people in Terry's condition, because many people are unaware of really the heart or lack of it in this case. Not only is Terry being denied food and fluids provided by tube, but her legal guardian, who is her husband, is even denying her the opportunity to have a swallowing test to see if she can take food by mouth. And so this is an incredible push to make sure that she dies. There are several legal options that are now being pursued. One that is being pursued is the fact that because Terry is a Catholic, and because the Pope has recently restated Catholic position on food and fluids, that this removing food and fluids from her would be a violation of her rights to practice her religion, because the argument being that as a Catholic, she would not have chosen something that violated her religious tenets. Another avenue that is being pursued is one related to her husband as her guardian, because he, in that capacity as her court-appointed guardian, has been making decisions for her. Yet Florida law requires that a court-appointed guardian must every year file a report and what essentially amounts to a case plan saying what the care and therapy and so forth will be for the next year. And the Florida law also says that the guardian's entire authority is based upon his or her filing such a report. Well, Michael Schiavo had not filed any such report for years. And so he was really acting without the authority to do so. But the judge had never enforced that. There's been sort of a situation related to Terry's case where the law has been disregarded by the lower court judges all along the way. It's as though the law doesn't apply to Terry. And so this recognition of the fact that her husband was acting without authority to do so is another avenue that's being pursued.
And what's likely to happen here? I mean, this is obviously a major setback for the law and for the legal protections to Terry. What is most likely to happen?
There's no way to predict. By the way, there is one other option that is being pursued. The Florida Supreme Court gave Governor Bush 10 days to ask for a rehearing, which he could do, but it would be very likely that it would turn out the same way. He could also appeal that to the U.S. Supreme Court on the basis that both his and Terry's due process rights were violated. It's anybody's guess as to what can happen. The only thing that is certain is that Michael Schiavo wants his wife dead. And also very certain, he has gone on with his life. He has he's living with another woman. They have two children. Also very certain is the fact that when he was in court soon after Terry's injury, and when he even recited his wedding vows in court again and said he wanted to care for Terry for the rest of his life and her life, and then as soon as he got money from the malpractice award and as soon as there was money that was available for her therapy, he immediately refused to permit her to have any therapy. And yet, even for several years, when he acknowledged in sworn depositions that he had been intimate with other women, he also acknowledged in those same depositions that a doctor had brought up removing Terry's food and fluids, and he had said, I couldn't do that to her. So now his claim that she wanted she would have wanted and that he knows she said she wanted food and fluids removed really rings hollow, given the fact that during the malpractice suit and even for several years after that, he said he couldn't do that to her. Then to say, well, she said she would never want tubes, that is just beyond belief. But he has been adamant in his wanting to make her dead for now a number of years. And there is such antipathy now because her parents wanted to provide care for their daughter that I think it has become almost a vendetta on Michael's part that he is going to make sure that Terry dies no matter what.
You and I have both, and many have been following this in the press, and one of the things that I find to be a regular feature of kind of the popular press's treatment of this story is bits of misinformation. Let's talk about some of that, beginning with Terry's condition.
Right. Terry is described as being in a persistent vegetative state. Now, persistent vegetative state means that someone has wake and sleep cycles. Some people describe it as awake but unaware, but that they have no ability to respond whatsoever. And yet, on videotapes that were done by physicians who were examining Terry prior to or for the purpose of the court proceedings, Terry was told, follow the balloon, do this, do that, close your eyes, open your eyes, and she responded. Terry is responsive. She is very severely brain damaged, but she is responsive. We often hear in the or read in the newspaper that she has not had any responsiveness at all, and that the court has found that she is in a persistent vegetative state. Well, three doctors, two of them named by Michael and one named by the court, did come to that conclusion, even though they were the ones that had taped her responding to their commands. Two of the other doctors, there were five that testified, said that she is in fact responsive and that she could benefit from therapy. But the judge said, well, you know, in one point he said, he was really impressed with the one doctor who said he agonized over his decision. Now, one should not make a finding based on how one feels emotionally about the way a doctor agonized over his decision. Yet the trial court judge says, based on that, I find that she is in a persistent vegetative state. But Florida law requires that there's no responsiveness whatsoever to be considered in a persistent vegetative state. Yet the judge made that finding, and so that is what we see in the newspapers.
And then briefly, what other misinformation have we found in the coverage of this story about Terry Schindler-Schiavo?
Well, we find the biggest misinformation is that Michael, who is still married to Terry, is acting as a loving husband would act, and that he's only trying to carry out her wishes. As I mentioned to you, he only recalled those wishes after a number of years. And what he had done prior to that, after the money he got from the malpractice case, supposedly for her therapy, he immediately stopped or refused to provide therapy for her, and he also refused to consent to antibiotics, for example, for infections that she had. At one time, she had a urinary tract infection. He refused to consent to antibiotics, and later admitted when he was in a deposition that he had done so because he thought it would develop into a fatal sepsis and that she would die. Now, at the time when he was doing that, there was still well over $500,000 that had been earmarked for Terry's care. If she had died at that time, he, as her husband, would have inherited that money. And it was then that her parents realized that she needed to be protected, and they challenged his guardianship. And that's when he began to go hell-bent to making sure she was dead no matter what. As a matter of fact, every penny of the money that was earmarked by the court for Terry's rehabilitation has been spent on Michael's legal bills, his legal fight to end Terry's life. And he has done that with the approval of a judge in Florida, which is just absolutely obscene.
Rita Marker is director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, based in Steubenville, Ohio. Rita, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
You're very welcome. If I could just mention that if people want more information on this case, they can go up to our website, which is internationaltaskforce.org.
Thank you very much, Rita.
You're welcome.
That's
Bye-bye.
internationaltaskforce.org, internationaltaskforce.org. It's the website for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. Joining us up to the break, Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life. We're going to talk about the Justice Department's decision to, well, challenge another decision by a Nebraska judge ruling against the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act in that state. Douglas Johnson is legislative director for National Right to Life based in Washington, D.C. Doug, welcome back.
Good to be with you.
What is the Justice Department doing, and what is it going to mean for this Nebraska? I thought this law was dead and gone because it had been ruled unconstitutional.
No, this is just the beginning. The Bush administration is vigorously defending the law, and really what's happened so far is not unexpected. Because we did have, just 4 years ago, a U.S. Supreme Court decision. It was 5-4 against us. And the five justices ruled, in effect, that Roe versus Wade guarantees the right of a abortionist to do a partial birth abortion whenever he sees fit, really. And those same nine justices are still there. So we have three district court, lower court judges saying, well, Congress passed this law, but it seems to conflict with what the U.S. Supreme Court said in the case 4 years ago. But the case is being appealed by the administration, and it's going to go back ultimately to the U.S. Supreme Court. And, of course, our hope is that by the time it gets there, there will be a shift of at least one vote away from the extreme position they took. And that's going to depend on who's appointing replacements for retiring justices, and it's very likely there will be at least a couple of retirements in the next 4 years. John Kerry is promised if he's president, he will appoint only justices who already are committed to support the pro-abortion side, whereas President Bush, of course, has done everything he can to ban partial birth abortions, and he said the justices he would appoint would be like Scalia and Justice Thomas, who have always voted on the pro-life side.
I have heard, as we talked about the federal ban on partial birth abortion, that it is indistinguishable from this Nebraska law. The Nebraska law was so patently unconstitutional. Well, why is the president even signing the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act at the federal level? Was there anything wrong with the Nebraska law? And did the same alleged flaws bedevil the ban at the federal level that the president signed earlier?
Well, there wasn't really anything wrong with the Nebraska law. It banned the partial birth abortions. And the four justices of the Supreme Court thought it was just fine the way it was, but five disagreed. So it was a close as it can be, even on the old law. Congress did make some changes. They made a more explicit definition of what is a partial birth abortion covered by the federal law, and they put in pages of findings based on 7 years of congressional hearings, finding that this was very painful for the unborn child, finding that it was not necessary to prevent some acute medical outcome for the mother, and so forth. And interestingly, the judge in New York, who had the most extensive trial in many respects and who carefully cross-examined some of the pro-abortion witnesses from the bench, asked them questions himself, made findings that agreed with a number of the congressional findings. He found that this is excruciatingly painful for the unborn child. He found that it is not the only thing that you can do in these various medical circumstances that are cited. Nevertheless, he found that it did ban partial birth abortions, and that five justices of the Supreme Court said you couldn't do that. So there is that tension, and it can only be resolved or corrected, I should say, at the Supreme Court level, and that's where this is ultimately going to end up. But the administration has to go through the process, and the next step is the U.S. Courts of Appeals.
Now, you follow these things very closely. Realistically, do you think that a law could be written that would not be challenged by pro-abortion forces as somehow undermining Roe v. Wade? Could a ban be written that would be narrow enough to satisfy them?
Well, the only sort of a law that they would not challenge would be one that didn't do anything. They don't mind a law that's completely hollow, that's just sort of a facade to fool the gullible. Indeed, the pro-abortion lawmakers in Congress and in many state legislatures often propose those sorts of bills. We call them phony bans, and they vote for those phony bans so that they have some political cover. But these phony bans are always booby-trapped. They always are riddled with legal loopholes that mean that they don't really do anything, and that's the sort that would not be challenged. And that kind of a law is worse than no law because it hoodwinks the public or some portion of the public into thinking a problem has been addressed when it really hasn't.
Missouri recently passed a ban on partial birth abortion as well. How would this decision that's now going forward on the Nebraska law affect other states and their bans?
Well, that law is a little different than the federal law, and Michigan's got another, and there are a number of variations as lawmakers in different parts of the country struggle with trying to curb this brutality in which a premature infant in the fifth and sixth month or even later is mostly delivered alive, feet first, until just his or her little head is still in the womb, and then the abortionist, literally gripping the baby with one hand, thrusts scissors through the base of the skull with the other, and then removes the brain with a suction machine. That's what a partial birth abortion is. We're talking about in the fifth month, the sixth month. The testimony before Congress and the finding of the federal court in New York was that this would be excruciatingly painful for the child. So that's what we're talking about, and yet the problem is, even though we have 70% support for banning this in the polls, we have five justices of the Supreme Court who say anything goes. And we have one candidate for president who says if he's elected, he's going to make sure that any future justices he gets to appoint will be committed to that same position. So it's a pretty stark, pretty clear how this is going to come out. It's going to come out depending on who is appointing those justices. And we have a period now of 10 years in which there has been no retirement, no vacancy on the Supreme Court. That's the longest period without a vacancy since 1823. So it's historically and statistically, it's very likely that the president we elect in November is going to appoint at least a couple justices, and maybe more than that in the next 4 years.
Now, I'm wondering about which seats. I mean, if we lost, say, a Scalia, it would be a wash because the reappointment wouldn't change the balance on this issue in the Supreme Court. What seats would be best vacated and replaced with the decent pro-life judges?
Well, I'm a little loath to get into too much specifics in that regard, but anybody can look at the ages of the respective justices or look up on the Internet the different health problems that some have had, and those who are most often speculated as likely retirements in the near future are for the most part those who have been voting on the pro-abortion side, but also the Chief Justice, Justice Rehnquist, who has voted against Roe v. Wade in the initial case and has generally voted in favor of upholding legislative restrictions on abortion. He may very well, in the eyes of many court watchers, be a candidate for retirement in the next several years. And of course, that would be particularly important as well, because even though he's a vote against Roe versus Wade, if President Bush is reelected, he would then have an opportunity to nominate a new Chief Justice, which is the most important position of all.
The website for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., is nrlc.org, nrlc.org. Douglas Johnson, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Douglas Johnson is Legislative Director for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Lewis Brighton here in Studio A today. The church remembers, well, a saint of a different kind, not a human saint, but a holy one, nonetheless. St. Michael and all angels is this day in the church's calendar. We're going to talk about Michael the Archangel and all angels with Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Then, in the second hour of the program, Gretchen Passantino joins us for an hour-long conversation. The Los Angeles Times has done a series on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, how it makes its money. It's a very efficient machine. And the inner workings of the Trinity Broadcasting Network. We're going to be talking with Gretchen Passantino, co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, about that in the second hour. In the third hour, two guests, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, for part 9 of our 11-part series on Islam. We'll talk about whether or not Islam has anything in its religious philosophy or its political philosophy akin to a separation of church and state. And then we'll spend the last half hour with Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the beauty of the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. AP Updates. I'm Ed Donahue. Whether they're renamed the Senators, the Grays, or something else, there's one thing for sure. They won't be named the Expos next year. The Montreal Expos have confirmed
that the team is moving to Washington, D.C. next season. The Expos have been owned by Major League Baseball over the last several years as they wait to try to find a buyer to get the team out of town. The Expos have had the worst attendance in baseball for several years, and baseball has not been in Washington, D.C. for 33 years. Florida has the full attention of the presidential candidates for the next few days. President Bush is surveying more storm damage there today. John Kerry is stumping the Sunshine State for three straight days, and the two meet in their first debate in Miami tomorrow night. Most polls show the state is very tight, just like it was in 2000. Maurice Carroll is the head of the Quinnipiac Polling Institute in Connecticut. He sees national polls as a real patchwork right now.
Our last poll showed Bush ahead in Florida. It showed Kerry ahead in Pennsylvania. It showed them tied in New Jersey, of all places. And the internal numbers will tell you some of Kerry's problems. People are voting for Kerry in large measure because they're against Bush.
Jesse Jackson has signed on as a senior advisor to the Kerry campaign. This comes as a new poll shows Kerry support slipping among African Americans, a critical Democratic constituency. Days after the storm tore through the state, Florida officials say there's been another death, the eighth blamed on Hurricane Jean. Palm Beach County investigators suspect a man died when a gas can exploded in a mobile home where candles were burning. Martha Stewart is heading for Camp Cupcake. Stewart will serve her five-month prison term at a West Virginia camp with that nickname, not a federal facility in Connecticut or Florida, as she had hoped. On Wall Street at the close, the Dow finished down up 58 points. This is AP Network News.
That's the first stanza of the hymn, Up Through Endless Ranks of Angels, performed by the St. Paul Children's Choir of Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to be talking about St. Michael and all angels. Today the church celebrates, as part of its calendar, and remembers St. Michael and all angels. It's a little unusual to refer to an angel, even an archangel, as saint, but we're going to be talking about the angels as well with Dr. Lewis Brighton. He joins us here in Studio A. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, welcome back.
Oh, nice to see you. Thank you.
Who are the angels?
Well, they are spirits. God created them, we believe, sometime before he created the universe and Adam and Eve and the world. And they have no bodies, although they can take on appearances, as they often did when they appeared to God's people. To encourage them or give them a message like the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary that she'd be the mother of our Lord.
What is their function? I mean, God, you said they are created beings. What is their function as opposed to, say, who God is or who man is?
Yes, well, the angel, the word angelos, angel, or malak in Hebrew, angel, that means a messenger. However, their greatest role is to serve God. They worship him. They are part of his glory, but also he sends them to serve God's people. The Bible suggests to us that each one of us has a guardian angel. God's people, each nation has a guardian angel. That is, if it belongs to God, the nation. But the chief role is to worship God, to be a part of his praise and glory. They attend God, but also he has them to attend us, to protect us. And to be with us in a way that we don't always see or know, obviously.
And one of the personages that's remembered by the church today is Saint Michael, who's called in Scripture an archangel. What is an archangel, as far as we can tell from?
Well, the word arch means the chief or the head, so that means he's a chief angel or a head angel.
It's something else, and I think we'll get into this in a few minutes, and that has to do with the angels as the armies. Usually the word in English is translated as hosts.
Yes.
But the armies of heaven, or God's armies, and sometimes St. Michael is is even included as the head of God's armies. Tell us about that.
Well, just one example. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he tells us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that when he comes at the end, all the hosts will attend him. As he comes in all of his glory to bring all history to an end, the world to an end, he'll carry out the judgment, have the resurrection, and the angels will attend him. They, so to speak, will be his servants as he gathers the whole human race before him. However, the hosts of angels can also help people, usually more of an individual angel. But yes, these hosts, they attend Jesus Christ when he will come again at the end.
I'm thinking about the very familiar passage where Jesus is confronted for the first time by those who are arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of his disciples, Peter, takes up the sword to defend him. And in part of his admonition, Jesus says, don't you know that I could call upon 12 legions of angels to defend me?
Yes, thousands and thousands and thousands he could call upon them to defend him. But he did not want to be defended. He wanted to go into death to die for us, to save us from our sins, death and hell, so that we could live forever with God.
Where in Scripture do we first meet Michael the Archangel?
He appears two, three times in Daniel. The first time he appears is Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, and verse 21, where he is designated the chief of God's angels. But then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he is described as the guardian angel, the protector of God's people. So we take from that that he was the guardian angel of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament.
So perhaps when, say, for instance, there are several battles in the Old Testament, in which the battle has some sort of supernatural element to it, and sometimes they even see angels battling along with the Israelites. This could be Michael and his armies, his angelic armies.
Yes, you remember Joshua and the Israelites, after they had crossed the Jordan River, they were facing Jericho. And one time Joshua went out by himself, according to the book of Joshua, and all of a sudden a mighty angel appears to him. Some have thought that might have been the Son of God himself just appeared to him in the form of an angel, form of a man, to encourage him. However, some ancient rabbis thought that that was the Michael himself as the head of God's armies to encourage Joshua, you will take that city and God's angels will be with you.
So in the Old Testament, when we first meet this person, Michael the Archangel, he is associated with God's people, Israel, and he seems to have be a commander, a protector, a defender.
Yes. By the way, the word Mikael in the Hebrew, Mikael in the Greek, Michael, means who is like God. Well, does that suggest that he is like God in the way he serves God? Is he like God because he sometimes will not take God's place, but on God's behalf will come and protect someone, encourage them to know that God and his angels are with them under the guise or the leadership of Michael?
Could it also be a question? Who is like God? Answer,
yes.
No one?
Yeah, that's right. And so that's the other definition, who is like God. So that Michael, if anyone wanted to worship him, no, you only worship God. You met in Revelation twice, John falls down before an angel, not Michael. No, you don't dare do that. I'm a slave of God like you are. You worship only God.
There is so much fascination nowadays. Now, it perhaps is waning in popular culture, Dr. Brighton, with angels. And we have this picture of them. Sometimes it's the Precious Moments angel, where they're kind of adorable children with wings. In the Renaissance and early art, they would have been cherubs, little babies with wings. What picture does Scripture present of us when angels do appear, when they manifest themselves, of these heavenly beings?
Well, whenever angel appeared, sent by God to appear to Moses or any of the prophets of the Old Testament or any of the Israelites back then, or even in the New Testament, like at the tomb of our Lord, they would usually take on the appearance of a human being, a man. And they don't appear to have wings. However, when Solomon and Moses, too, in the tabernacle, and Solomon built the two cherubim, a seraphim and a seraphim, the two angels over the Ark of the Covenant, they had wings that they would sort of envelop the Ark. And also in chapter 4 of Revelation, the four great winged creatures, living creatures, who are a very special order of angels of the world. They always attend God, never leave his sight, And they had six wings. Ezekiel and Isaiah saw these same angels with six wings. Now, that would only mean that that's sort of a part of their, well, a part of their glory before God. That is, they would use the wings sort of to hide before God's face, bow before Him, and also to indicate that they have quick motion, so forth. Mm-hmm.
So at the same time, whether they appear in a manifest human-like form, as they do so many times in Scripture, or whether we see them in the visions of Ezekiel or Isaiah or Revelation, their form is merely for our benefit.
Yes, they don't actually have a material form, a bodily form like we have, but they can take on an appearance to encourage a person to know that this angel is with them, or like through Revelation and angels attend John through the vision to help him to receive them, to understand. Also, they're the mediators of the message, too, on behalf of Jesus.
What about in the book of Revelation? What role does Michael play there, and what do we learn about this servant of God in the book of Revelation?
He appears only once in Revelation chapter 12, and chapter 12 shows us, or John saw this, he writes to us, a wonderful woman dressed in the glory of God, of Christ and the Heavenly Father. And this woman on the surface, of course, is the Virgin Mary, because she gives birth to a child. However, she represents and symbolizes all the Old Testament people of God who were looking for the Messiah. And then after the Messiah is born and taken to heaven, spoken of, referred to in Revelation 12, she then represents the New Testament church, how we follow God and so forth and so on. The child's taken to heaven, that's Christ's ascension. And the moment of Christ's ascension, Michael and his angels, as Revelation 7 tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, went to war against the devil and his angels and cast them out of heaven so that they could never appear before God in heaven anymore.
What does that mean? Is that a symbol of something else? Is that an actual heavenly occurrence? How do you read that account?
Yes. You see, Satan, his first name was Lucifer, which meant the most beautiful of all the gods, stars. Well, that symbolized that we believe that Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan, that he was the prince of the angels. After he rebelled against God and took many angels with him, about a third or more, or in chapter 12, Revelation is about a third, and he tempted Adam and Eve, and God judged him and his angels, but he could still appear before God whenever God held counsel with his angels. You see it in Job and also in Zechariah. But when Christ won the victory, and at his resurrection and ascension, he appeared before God as our defender now, and Satan could no longer appear before God because it says he's always accusing us before God, bad-mouthing us before God, as Revelation 12 says. Well, once the Lord Jesus came as our spokesman now, our defender before God, then God authorized Michael and his angels to throw Satan out of heaven. He could no longer appear before God to judge us or bad-mouth us because Christ now speaks up for us.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you have a question or a comment on angels, this day the church remembers St. Michael and all angels. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lewis Brighton joins us here in Studio A as we talk about this for about the next 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. An incident that you just described, that Satan can no longer approach God's heavenly council to make accusation. What does this mean now for us as Christians if Christ is seated at the right hand of God and Satan can no longer accuse us? What does this mean for us?
That all the accusations that he could throw at us, and rightly so because of our sins, he could repeat the law and said, we've broken his law and we deserve to go to hell. Those accusations are no longer valid because Christ took all those accusations and punishment and guilt on the cross. So now he can no longer claim to God, like in Zechariah, he's bad-mouthing how can he let this filthy person stand before you? Well, he can no longer do that because Christ now is there, speaks on our behalf.
There is another mention of Michael, and it is somewhat difficult to understand in Jude.
In Jude, verse 9, yeah.
Yes, tell us about it.
Well, it's just one verse there. As you know, back in the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, God had told Moses to go up to this hill on this side of the Jordan River to look at the Holy Land, but he couldn't go in. And then he died and God buried him. Well, Jude tells us that the devil, in verse 9 of Jude, evidently he argued with Michael that he belongs to me because he sinned against God. And Michael, he didn't blaspheme him, didn't curse him. He said, God will judge you, curse you. So in a sense, he spoke up for the body of Moses.
So, in other words, this is just an account of something that that Jude is able to tell us that we really have no other account of in Holy Scripture, but somehow Michael is involved in this whole dispute or this transaction.
Yes. Well, in rabbinical literature between the Testament, between Malachi and our Lord was born, there's a lot of pseudepigraphy, so-called rabbinical literature, and 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch in three or four different places refer to Michael. And 2 Enoch chapter 22 speaks of the Lord, that he's the Lord's greatest angel. And 2 Enoch chapter 33 says he intercedes for Enoch before God. Well, that's probably patterned after the fact that we know that the angels in heaven, according to Revelation, when God's people pray here on earth and through Jesus, God hears the prayers, and as a symbol of God hearing the prayers because of Jesus stands before us in heaven, he's earned it right for us to pray to God. The angels in heaven before God's throne burn incense as a symbol of God's prayers, and as God loves to smother incense, symbolically speaking, he loves to hear and to have us pray to him and Jesus, and the angels kind of symbolically show that as they offer the incense.
So in that heavenly temple where God reigns that we get a picture of in the vision of Revelation, the angels are there serving. Christ is the sacrifice and the priest, but the angels are like the Levites attending to all the things that are taking place there in God's presence.
Yes, three or four times in Revelation, when John sees heaven, and he sees all the angels around and the saints that are there, you know, representative and so forth. He sees angels also on the incense altar before God, burning incense which represent God's people's prayer going up to God. But also, they worship God. They worship God as a creator. And the four winged creatures, four special angels, if you will, in chapter 4, they are, so to speak, the choir masters that lead all the saints in heaven and all the angels, including Michael, to worship God as the creator, and then the Lamb as the Redeemer. And so the angels, they sort of encourage us to worship in that sense, but they participate in worshiping God.
Folks, it's Wednesday, September the 29th. We're coming to you live. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have about 10 minutes left. We'll take your phone calls on the issue of angels. And as the church remembers St. Michael and all angels on this day, we begin with Kathy, who calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I was wanting to know, do you hear of reports, or are there reports today of people seeing angels? I knew someone who claimed to have seen an angel. And then what are the contexts that this does take place? Is it, you know, just, I mean, is it because the person is particularly needing spiritual guidance, or I don't know.
Kathy, thank you very much. First of all, what should we make of this? Because one point in Scripture, the apostle tells us that by showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels unaware.
Oh, that's in Hebrews. Yeah, yes. Hebrews, yeah.
Are angels still among us, and are they still even appearing as they would in the Old Testament and the New Testament to the faithful?
Angels are always with us, yes. Now, whether we have a particular angel all the time or more than one, we don't know those particulars, but the angels are always with us. And according to the author of Hebrews, yes, an angel can take on the appearance of a person. There, he says, they do so that they might check out how we are kind and loving to strangers, when usually they can be put off by them. And that's sort of a strange thing, isn't it? But that's what the statement that he makes. However, the most important role that angels play with regard to you and me, they're always protecting us all the time. We are never without angels, God's people. They're in the studio with us. They're in the car when I go. And at home we're sleeping, I'm sleeping. And with this wonderful lady just called in, they're always with us.
Ann is calling from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. This is very exciting, Dr. Brighton, because I'm studying this part of your book right now as of this morning. And I have to say, when I was finished studying this morning, I thank God for you, because you go into this so thoroughly in a way that I'd never heard before. I wanted to ask you if, in this time in history then, is Satan just going about the earth deceiving us? I mean, this is his where he lives now, so to speak.
Thank you very much. And Satan as an angel, what's he up to now?
Well, he's confined to this earth now, ever since our Lord ascended into heaven. And as Revelation 12 tells us, St. Michael, under God's authority, cast him out of heaven and the angels that were with Satan in his original rebellion. He is confined to this earth only. Yes, he goes about invisibly, so to speak. He can only be at one place at one time, but he can, through his angels, they're all over the place trying to tempt us to sin against God. But the greatest threat is not just to tempt us, because we can quite sin on our own without him. But when we have sinned, as Luther said, he will try to tempt us to believe, you've sinned, you don't belong to God anymore, you belong to me. So he's very devilish in his attack. But however, God promises he can't touch us as long as we hold to Christ in our faith and have God's Holy Bible as a part of our life and read, he can't touch us.
Luther was well acquainted with the attacks of Satan. Sometimes even in his early life, he said it would even manifest itself visibly or audibly to him. But in his morning and evening prayer, Luther made a special point towards the end of praying, let your holy angels be with us, that the wicked foe
can have no power over us.
Yes. What is this about?
Oh, well, we always see we would be helpless before the devil and his evil angels, whichever evil angel he sends to attack us or try to hurt us or lead us to sin and to leave Christ, we would be helpless. But God, by his angels, protects us from any physical harm that the devil would try to hit us with. And then especially by his Holy Spirit and Jesus, as we read the Bible and pray to our Lord, the Holy Spirit in our faith protects us against any spiritual attacks, which are the worst attacks, by the way, by which the devil tries to call us away from our faith in Jesus.
The book of Hebrews, which you mentioned before, which was quoted briefly, begins by making a very sharp distinction between Jesus, the Son of God, and the angels. Why does the author to the Hebrews feel the need to those to whom he's writing to make this distinction that seems to us today so very obvious?
Well, take back in 1 Samuel, Samson's parents. An angel in the guise of, well, an angel, whether a human guise, came to Samson's mother before she became pregnant with Samson, and he told him on behalf of God that he's going to have a son. So, well, then she goes and tells her husband, and then the angel appears again, and they thought it was just an angel, but actually, what it was God himself, the Son of God, in the form of an angel, because he can't show them his glory because they'd be obliterated, in the form of an angel, and then they worshiped God then. Before, they would not have worshiped him just an appearance of an angel. They thought it was just an angel. So that sort of gave a tradition that people can, when they are so struck by an angel or taken by an angel, taken aback, like John was in Revelation, twice he falls down before. Well, we could be tempted to worship, and we're not to, only to worship God. So the author of the Hebrews in chapter 1 especially makes, and well, chapter 2, but especially chapter 1, he makes a big distinction between the Son of God. In fact, it says that the angels serve him, and they serve us. And in Revelation, they are slaves of God to serve us as they worship God also.
What does that phrase mean there? He was made for a little while a little lower than the angels. Speaking of Christ.
Yes, because in his humiliation, we too are, in a sense, a little lower than the angels, because they're with God, we're here. But especially this wonderful, mighty God who became a man through the Virgin. He lived a very humble, simple life. He let people do whatever they wanted to with him. He owned not only the clothes on his back, so to speak. He once said, I have no place I can call my own to lay my head. And then the early church father said he finally did find a place to lay his head, the bloody beams of the cross. Mm-hmm. Yes, he was lower than the angels. However, you remember when Luke tells us and Mark that when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he resisted them, and then angels came to comfort him. And the godly Gethsemane, Luke tells us that our Lord was so fervent in praying, oh Lord, don't let me go through with this, yet your will be done. His sweat became like drops of blood, and then God sent an angel to comfort him.
It seems as though at every key point in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, the angels are there making sure that everyone knows what's going on. At the annunciation of his conception, at his birth in all of their multitudes, during these points in Christ's ministry, they are there. And then, as you mentioned, the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm thinking of two other places, one at the resurrection itself, and
the tomb,
and then at the ascension. Tell us about those last two.
Well, the angels were the first ones to announce to the human race, but to announce to the ladies who came, and they were to tell the disciples that he's not here, he's risen. Look at the place where they laid him. And then, of course, at the ascension, Acts chapter 1, after 40 days appearing after his resurrection to assure the disciples he's really alive and would keep them, and even though he's going to go back to heaven, he would, by his Spirit, encourage them, protect them. Then, as he began to go up bodily into heaven, and clouds began to envelop him, he's suddenly gone, and the disciples kept looking up. Suddenly, two angels stood by their side. How they knew they were angels? Well, they did. And it's why you keep looking up there. Go do what he's told you to do. You see him come again like this. We're from the end of the world.
Why do you think angels seem to be more popular today than Jesus is?
Well, I would say everyone, well, many, many people kind of believe there's some kind of spirits floating around. And for want of a better term, they would call them angels. However, if they think of angels or whatever they think of them and they don't think of Jesus Christ, that is idolatry, frankly. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't thank God for angels. I thank God every day for angels. I pray him when I come to the seminary, when I'm traveling. Oh, God, protect me with the holy angels. But we don't worship them, and we always put God first in everything, our Lord Christ above all. But if people just think of angels, well, then that's really, not Christ, that's really a form of idolatry, actually.
You had mentioned that they are, in essence, the servants and the messengers of God. And also sounds from much of what you've said here that the angels are also, on God's behalf, serving us,
yes,
either by protecting us or, yes, say, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by bringing us the Word of God, speaking,
yes,
the Word of God to,
yes,
us. Is this, yes, still going on?
Well, they don't speak the Word of God like the angels would speak to Samson's parents. Oh, that was God in the form of angel. But, yes, the angels are serving us just as much as at the Old Testament or at the time of Christ, very definitely. We're usually not aware of them because they don't make an appearance because that might frighten us, you know. But I remember once my daughter, my oldest daughter was in university, and she was going to some Christian group about 50 miles away to come home late Sunday night, and all of a sudden, get out, fire! They got out, and the car blew up. And my daughter said to the man, student friend, man, I'm glad you said that. I didn't say that, he said. Who did? You get one guess.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, thank you for being with me. Thank you. You honor me. Thank you.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation, talking about St. Michael and all angels. You know, we say this in the course of Christian worship. We talk about worshiping with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. They join us in magnifying not themselves, but our God through Jesus Christ. They gather at the throne of God where Christ is seated in all of his glory now, awaiting his return, and they will come with him to gather us there too. And in the meantime, while we worship here by faith, they stand in his presence, beholding his face. They stand with us, and they worship Christ as well. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Gretchen Passantino in the second hour of the program for an entire hour about this Los Angeles Times series on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Stay tuned for another hour of Issues Etc. straight ahead right here on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. Right now it's mostly cloudy and 69 in St. Louis. Good afternoon.